You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you need a Bible, just slip up your hand, and one of our church members is coming down the aisle now. He'd be glad to bring you a hard copy of God's Word. We'll begin reading in just a moment with verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. If Jesus did not get up from the grave, then we have no hope of resurrection life. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, then death is permanent. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, this sermon is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are all still in our sins, and Christians are of all people most to be pitied. That was the point of verses 12 through 18, which we studied last week. If Christ is not alive, it's all empty. Our faith, our church, our lives as Christians. But that exploration of a hypothetical scenario is meant to set up what now follows in our text for this week, verses 20 through 34. So look at verse 20. Here's the contrast from what I just said. Here's verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. Let's pray together. Father, there's a lot in this text of Scripture, some confusing things, some powerful things, some encouraging things, some convicting things, and we come to you as your people, wanting you to do in our hearts what you do through the power of your word. We want to hear you speak. And for you, by the power of your word, we pray you would bring life into our believing souls. We pray you would help us to believe, help us to love what we believe, Help us to live in light of it, God. I pray that you would show off your resurrection power even in the moment of this sermon. In the words that are spoken, the words that are heard, the words that are believed, we pray all of this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There is this theological foundation on which Paul stands and on which he makes all his arguments in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, he believes that there is a direct, inseparable connection between the real, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection that Jesus promises you. There's a connection between the fact that he rose on the third day and that you have been promised you will rise again too with him. And this is the first truth that we see in the text this morning. Truth number one, if you're a note taker, you want to write this down. Here's the big idea as he progresses through the paragraph. Truth number one, Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And he makes this argument a couple ways. He calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits. Look at it in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And again, in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Familiar Old Testament language, first fruits. In the Old Testament, God asked the Israelites to give their first fruits for sacrifice in the temple. He's asking to give their first fruits, the first that come from the ground, in good faith, in good confidence that there is a future, fuller harvest, right? So God says, give me the first fruits because you believe there will be second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth fruits. A fuller harvest is yet to come. And what Paul is saying, Jesus died and was buried and then got up from the grave as a kind of first fruits of a future harvest of a bunch of people who will resurrect from the grave. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is a prequel to all the resurrections of God's people. And this isn't just some foreign teaching that Paul is sort of like pressing in on the life and ministry of Jesus. This is the type of thing that Jesus said was going to happen. This is the type of thing that Jesus in his own ministry showed was going to happen. Think of Jesus and Lazarus. Just for a moment, consider the conversation between Jesus and Mary and Martha as they grieved the death of their friend Lazarus. I want us to look at that interaction between Jesus and Martha in John 11, verses 21 through 27. You can turn there, it'll be on the screen. John 11, verses 21 through 27. Maybe it's not on the screen. I just saw the computer guy go, it's not. So look in your Bible. John 11, verses 21 through 27. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Martha gets it. She knows that's a future promise. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asks. She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Do you believe this? Is Jesus' question in his own ministry. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That if you believe in him, though you die, yet one day you shall live. That's the fundamental claim of the gospel message. You will die never to rise again unless you believe in Jesus. The way to eternal life. Jesus claims, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is foundational teaching. And then what Jesus does in this moment is he goes on to provide a small-scale, temporary, isolated display of what one day would be large-scale and eternal for everyone who trusts him. John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. If anybody's ever had a fridge break after a hurricane, you know the smell after days of something rottening, right? Martha's like, well, I get the future resurrection thing, but Jesus, you really don't want us to open this now. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, and his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Jesus says, wake up. And Lazarus gets up from the dead and walks out of the tomb. The miracle of Lazarus' resurrection was astounding, but it was a partial kind of foreshadow. Lazarus would live now and then die again. His body was going to be buried again one day at a later time. Jesus' resurrection was going to be different. When Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus would rise never to die again. He was going to rise victorious with glorified physical body, never to see corruption or death again. What Jesus promises everyone who believes in him will experience a resurrection like his. One day, Jesus will, with triumphant voice, say, come forth. And it will not just be Lazarus, and it will be a better resurrection than Lazarus. Everyone will rise triumphant who had placed faith in Jesus with glorified bodies, never to die again. What Jesus did with Lazarus was amazing, but what Jesus did with Lazarus was small scale to what Jesus promises to do for all who trust in him. He's the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he dies, yet he shall live. That's the promise of Christianity. Jesus conquers death with his own resurrection. How could you believe that one day you will rise again? Because he rose again. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection. So Paul calls him the first fruits. And we, brothers and sisters, will be a part of the full harvest. Paul goes on, doesn't call him just the first fruits, he calls him the new Adam. Look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So here's Paul, and he's trying to help you understand what Jesus accomplished by comparing it and contrasting it to what Adam caused, okay? What Jesus accomplished, what Adam caused, right? Adam made an unrighteous decision in the garden which brought a curse into the world. His unrighteousness had a corrupting effect on all his children after them. What Adam did, it brought in a cancerous thing called sin that had a corrupting effect that went to the ends of the earth. All of us born of Adam are born into a sin nature like Adam. All of us are doomed to the same fate of Adam. All of us die, right? Adam was supposed to represent God's perfect image. He was supposed to exercise the authority of God that God gave to him to rule over creation, but he marred the image, failed to rule, filled the world with sin. By Adam's disobedience, death reigned in the world. What he did affected us all. But now, a new Adam has been born. God the Son takes on human flesh, a new Adam perfectly representing God's image. And this new Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, is going to do what Adam couldn't do. He's going to live a righteous life. And then rather than causing the curse of death, he's going to absorb the curse of death on himself. And then he's going to overcome it with resurrection so that all his children, by faith in him, might inherit from him righteousness and resurrection life, not sin and death. So here's what Paul's trying to argue here. He's saying just as Adam's sin affected all his children after him, now Jesus' resurrection affects all his children after him. As Adam's children all inherit death, Jesus' children, by faith, will inherit life. The power of Jesus' resurrection will spread, and it will reverse all the corruption that Adam's sin caused. Jesus is the new representative of humanity. What he accomplished for us, and then he united us to him. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see Adam and Adam's sin. He sees Jesus and Jesus' righteousness. That's Paul's primary point. Truth number one, Jesus' resurrection, it guarantees our resurrection. He's our first fruits. He's our new and better Adam that represents us before God. But that's not all that Jesus' resurrection does. All right, so look at verse 24 through 26. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he, being Jesus, must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Truth number two, Jesus' resurrection guarantees his eternal reign. So there is coming an end to the world as we know it. That's a crazy statement to say, isn't it? I mean, could we just pause for a second and let's not play church for a moment. I'm not here entertaining you with a sermonic display of rhetoric. We're talking about the end of the world. The end of the world is coming. We're talking about eternal realities when we come here this morning. We're talking about what other people obsess over, about when it's going to happen or how it's going to happen. We're talking about real things. What has God said about the end that will come inevitably, that we all feel is coming inevitably? What is that future day? Well, apparently there's coming an end to the world as we know it, where every rule, every authority, every power that opposes God will come to a full end. Full stop, all of it will come under the authority of King Jesus. Paul says there's coming a day where Jesus will destroy fully and finally all the opposition. A day where Jesus the King will present to God the Father a purified kingdom with no sign of sin, no presence of Satan, no curse of death. There's coming an end in which God has total victory over everything and everyone who is evil. That means every king, every president, every world religion, every false god, every demon, every cancer cell, every disease, every disability, every temptation, every covetous thought, every ounce of pride, every form of abuse, every form of loneliness, all depression, all anxiety, all hatred, all pain, all grieving will come under the authority of the one who destroys those things forever and always. Anything and everything that came as a result of sin's corruption will be overwhelmed and destroyed by the sovereign power of King Jesus. It will be total domination and final judgment. And it will include every individual unbeliever who refuses the grace of God offered in Jesus. It will include people. All enemies of God will come under final judgment. All unbelievers are enemies of God and will find themselves on the wrong side of this victory unless they repent and believe in Jesus. The extent of Jesus' reign will be complete and total over all things, including death itself. Verse 26, look at it. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the promise. And we have no reason to doubt that this promise will be fulfilled. Why do we have no reason to doubt that Jesus can and will put every opponent under his feet? Because he got up from the grave on the third day, right? If Jesus can get up from the grave on the third day, he has power over the grave on the last day, right? If he can get up from the dead, he has power to do away with death fully and finally as he pleases. The final destruction of death itself will be the inauguration of your resurrection life because Jesus promised that. We just read that in John 11. If you believe in me, though you die, yet you shall live. Why do I believe that claim is a historical, real claim that I can bank my life on? Because the one who made the claim got up from the grave. And if he's got authority over the grave, I'll let him have authority over my life. That is the coming end, which God's moving the world toward. But what is Jesus doing in the meantime? Paul's careful to note here, it's not as though right now Jesus is in heaven, out of control, twiddling his thumbs, waiting until that future day. Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul assumes here that Jesus is reigning right now. Paul assumes that Jesus rules like a king right now. But right now, what's he doing? Well, according to this text, he's progressively putting all his enemies under his feet. He is working to expand his kingdom through us, his kingdom ambassadors. This is an amazing thought, that what's Jesus doing right now? He's expanding his kingdom. In a spiritual war. How's he doing that? Through his kingdom ambassadors. He's working through his people in the spiritual war to gain ground. There's a sense in which every individual person who repents and believes, when that happens, a spiritual resurrection happens. Every time someone is born again and believes in Jesus, Jesus expands his kingdom just a little more. With every baptism we celebrate, the advancement of King Jesus to take a little more enemy territory, right? He's put a little bit more under his feet. There's a sense that even as you are fighting for holiness as an individual Christian, God is empowering you with his resurrection power, his Holy Spirit in you. Your fight for holiness is due to Jesus's reign. How can you ever overcome a sin in your own heart? Because Jesus reigns. Because he has power and authority that he's promised for Christians to have even here and now as we fight sin. So with every sin repented of, Jesus is putting more of God's enemies in your life under his feet. He overwhelms and overcomes his enemies right now in the lives of followers who, as Paul says, take up their armor day by day and push back the forces of evil in our hearts and in the lives of our loved ones. We Christians are waging a spiritual war that we already know the results of, that we know we will win in the end. Romans 8, 34 through 39, that beloved text, rests on this fact. Does it say that there is no difficulty in our lives? It says that we as Christians wage the war against the difficulty differently because we know who wins in the end. Romans 8, 34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice it doesn't say that none of these things will happen. It says none of these things will win. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How are you sure? How can you say, I am sure? Well, he started out with, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, who was raised? How am I sure? He was raised. His resurrection guarantees his eternal reign so that we fight as Christians, not as the losers, but as the victors, knowing it's just a matter of time. Verse 27 through 28, Paul is just pounding this idea home that all things are subjected to Jesus. Verses 27 through 28, though, the wording gets a bit confusing, so let's read it. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Sometimes you just got to agree with the Apostle Peter when he says, some things Paul writes is hard to understand, right? Sometimes the grammar kind of gets trippy with us. It tricks us up. And here's the point that I think Paul's trying to make with this. The point is that God the Father has put all things in subjection under the feet of God the Son, King of kings, Lord of lords. That does not mean, however, that God the Father is under subjection to God the Son. God the Son doesn't rule over God the Father or act contrary to the Father's will. And so this is like a somewhat of an aside point where Paul's like, well, let me give some Trinitarian teaching here, just to flavor the paragraph here. Paul is simply confirming what Jesus said about himself and his relationship with God, between God the Father and God the Son. Basically, the Father gives authority to the Son, and the Son and the Father are always united in everything that they do, ever. Everyone looks confused. Suddenly read a prayer of Jesus in John 17, where I think the point Paul's trying to make, we see it come to life as Jesus, God the Son, speaks to God the Father. Look at John 17, 1. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So when Paul is commenting on the Father giving all authority to Jesus, but Jesus not having authority over the Father, what's he commenting on? He's commenting on this holy, eternal dynamic that God the Son took on human flesh. God the Father gave him authority over everything, including to the gift of eternal life. God the Son will give back to the Father all that he has conquered on the last day. And Father, Son, and Spirit will glory with one another just as they had done from eternity past. Paul says in verse 28, in the end, God will be all in all. Now here's the difference, though. Now you are invited in the eternal fellowship of the eternal personhood of God that's been happening before the foundation of the world. You are invited into the happiness of fellowship of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The resurrection guarantees this. What has the Father, Son, and Spirit conspired to do? They've conspired to invite you in to the fellowship they've enjoyed for all of eternity. What is heaven? What is the future? It is the fullest, fullness of knowing God. It is the fullness of being in the presence of God, the way Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me that I might enjoy with you now what I've enjoyed with you forever. What is salvation? It's an invitation to join that. God will be all in all. So thank you for that Trinitarian commercial break, Paul. We agree that that is the way it works, and we are mystified by the magnitude of the eternal God who's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. God will be all in all. Now, verses 29 through 34, now that makes a big pivot to dismantle some weird practices happening in Corinth, and then really just to press in. If this is true, if Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection, if it guarantees his reign, if this is what we've been promised, if it's true, it should matter. And this is our last truth, though we got some takeaways. Truth number three, Jesus' resurrection and reign should influence how we live. Should influence how we live. And the first thing that Paul does in verse 29 is to call out a strange practice happening in Corinth and the inconsistency of the heresies of the day. So look at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? This is a strange verse, a difficult verse. One commentator referenced at least 13 possible interpretations that scholars debate on. What in the world does it mean that there were some people in Corinth trying to baptize people on behalf of dead people? There's a lot of ways grammatically how you could read it, but the plainest reading suggests somebody in Corinth is baptizing on behalf of people who have already died. And now, the ironic thing is that those same people are saying there's no future resurrection of the dead to hope for. But they're practicing in the act of baptism, which symbolizes death and resurrection for people whom they say will never resurrect. Now, if that is how we are to read this verse, Paul is certainly not condoning that practice as a good idea. You will never see us here at St. Rose Community Church say, this is so-and-so, they've already been baptized, but today they would like to be baptized for their great-grandfather who passed 30 years ago. That will never happen in this room because that contradicts all teaching on baptism from the Apostle Paul and the person of Jesus, right? And so Paul's pointing out something that's happening, and he's saying, That is happening is inconsistent with your other heresy, which you say resurrection's not a thing. You feel me? Are you getting this? Kind of? They've got two crazy things happening. And Paul's saying those two crazy things don't line up. The fact that you would baptize in this way and the fact that you would say there is no future resurrection. They contradict one another. So Paul's aim is not to address that particular issue. His primary point is to get them to see that they need to bring their lives into alignment with this truth that they've been promised future resurrection. Because that's then what he just goes to do. His aim is to say, your doctrine of resurrection should affect everything, including this other kind of crazy doctrine that you got going on, and just your everyday lives. So look at verse 30. Verse 30, he turns and makes it more personal to him. And he asks the question, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What difference is this doctrine of resurrection supposed to make on our lives? Well, firstly, resurrection, for Paul, it changes how he views both difficulty and death. Paul's ministry placed him in dangerous situations. It placed him in difficult situations. Paul asked the question, why are we in danger every hour? The presupposed answer is because he lives. Because we will rise again. Paul says, I die every day, meaning I die to myself, my self-governance, my independence, my sinfulness, my natural wants of flesh. In Galatians, he writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul plunges himself into ministry situations that are difficult and where there is danger of dying. He plunges himself into situations like Ephesus, where he says he fought the beasts. Now, it's unlikely that he's talking about real beasts in the Colosseum here, since he likely would have died if that were the case. He wouldn't have lived to see another day, although there could perhaps be a miracle that's just not recorded in the book of Acts. But it's more likely he's talking about opposition and persecution and false teachers in Ephesus. He said, why would I have fought the beasts if Jesus were not alive? I'm sure there are some pastors out there in some difficult church revitalization situations who have some people on some committees that maybe he would refer to as the beasts. I fought with the beasts, right? Either way, his point is that his confidence in future resurrection is the only reason he would willingly embrace difficulties like this. Resurrection changes our view of death and difficulty, precisely because resurrection changes our view of the meaning of our lives. Look at verse 32. End of verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says there's essentially two ways of living your life. We can eat and drink. We can seek to satisfy our physical cravings. We can live for comfort and ease. We can live for whatever the world says we should live for. We can scroll through media all the day long as if this life is all there is. Or we can seek a higher, fuller, more lasting joy. We can drink of the living water of our relationship with Christ. We can eat the living bread of the Word of God. We can eat and drink from the spiritual depths of God's love for us until one day we die, and yet we shall live. Future resurrection life is the lens through which Paul sees his own life and every decision he makes. Knowing that life eternal is the future changes his priorities for how he lives life in the present. He's no longer just trying to live as long as he can. He's got eternity for that. He's no longer trying to live for whatever his shallow desires say he should live for. Future resurrection life changes everything in the present life. And what Paul does in verses 33 through 34 is he turns to the reader, and it's almost like Paul is given his takeaways here. He gives these sort of short, snappy imperatives. And I'm just going to let his takeaways be our takeaways. These are the takeaways to the paragraph, if you will. And we're just going to let Paul drive these home. So what do we do with all this? Look at verse 34. This is imperative. This is command. He's urging you, the reader, which means he's urging you, the listener, do this. What do we do with all this? Verse 34, wake up. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. So takeaway number one, wake up to the reality of eternity. Our spiritual tendency, Paul knows, is a slow drift into a drunken stupor. We sleepily coast along in life, forgetting the most important thing. As we drink the intoxicating drink of all the world offers, we slowly become distorted in our vision, we become clouded in our thinking, and we end up wasting our lives. And Paul is urging the reader to sober up. Wake up to what is true and real, not to what is fake and dragging you into a meaningless, vain existence. He's saying, wake up and stop sinning. And it may seem like a harsh way to say it, but recognize this is a gracious word. We've got a dear friend behind the wheel, and they're falling asleep. It is a gracious thing for you to say, wake up, right? It is not unloving to say, wake up, because it is their dozing off to sleep that they begin to coast away from the path of life, which is on the road. And Paul says, wake up. And if God is right now speaking to your heart saying, wake up, see that as a word of grace. He does not have to give you that opportunity, but he does because he's gracious. You don't have to stay on the path that you're on forever and ever. You don't have to sleepily coast along in the Christian life. As if eternity's not a reality, you don't have to waste your life. By the grace of God, according to the power of God's Spirit, you can wake up. Do you feel that you need to wake up this morning? That you're in a sleepy spiritual stupor? I mean, I think all of us should regularly ask, what does living in light of eternity look like for me right now? What does it look like for me to live in light of eternity and to follow my resurrected Savior? If eternal life with our God is true, if Jesus reigns, how does it affect my calendar, my job that I've chosen to work, my disposition toward my spouse, the treatment of my coworkers or church members who have wronged me? How does it affect my parenting or my prayer life or my evangelism or my lack thereof or my anxieties or my highest ambitions? What does waking up to the reality of resurrection life look like for me? In verse 33, Paul acknowledges that sometimes it's not just that we are asleep to the hope of future resurrection. Sometimes we're just deceived by the surroundings we're immersed in. Look at verse 33. There's another command. Do not be deceived. And then gives you a little principle. Bad company ruins good morals. Takeaway number two. Surround yourself with a community focused on eternity. Paul suggests that one of the contributing factors to Corinthian deception was the company they choose to keep. They are easily influenced by their surroundings. They were deceived by those who were around them. It's true for them, and it's true for us. We must be the kind of people who find brothers or sisters whom Paul would call good company. Who are you most comfortable with? The kinds of people Paul would call good company, or the kinds of people Paul would call bad company? We need to find people in our lives who encourage us to spend our life for Jesus. We all need this. Everybody needs somebody in the context of their faith community who will call us to wake up. We should expect this from one another. We should not expect communities of people who sing to us to spiritual sleep because they like the company in their own spiritual apathetic lives. We are impressionable. We are influenceable. Our families, our friends, our coworkers, they influence us. And what Paul is saying, do not be deceived. Make sure your influences are the right influences. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You need a village of people in your life who will remind you that Jesus reigns and that resurrection life is worth it. Lastly, number three, last takeaway that Paul presses in is share the message with urgency. Look back at verse 34 again. It says, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Paul acknowledges that there are some in the midst of the Corinthian church who have no real knowledge of God at all. The lifestyle and the doctrine of the Corinthian church had made it so easy for some in their midst to fellowship with the church without having any real knowledge of God at all. They could just blend right in. And Paul says, this is to your shame. To be so much like the world that a church does not and cannot notice when someone in their midst doesn't have knowledge of God at all is to that church's shame. We should be the kind of people so set apart from the world, so obsessed with sharing the message that saves, that we should give the message of resurrection the urgency that it is due. Be the kind of people that when we see someone who has no knowledge of God, may we say, not on my watch. At least if they're rejecting God, may it not be because they never heard of him from my lips or saw him from my example. Paul's takeaway is if resurrection, if this is true, then it changes how we live our lives. Jesus' resurrection, it guarantees our resurrection. It guarantees Christ's eternal reign, and it should influence how we live our lives. Because he lives, right? I can face tomorrow. Let's pray. Pray for the application of this text in our hearts and in our midst. Father, I know there are so many things in this passage. I pray that, Father, you would do in our hearts what you inspired this text to accomplish. I think you inspired this text to call us to wake up to the reality of resurrection and to live in light of it. Thank you that you are the one who conquers, that all is subjected under your feet, and it is not up to us and our ability to fight sin, our ability to achieve spiritual victory. But Father, we're just getting to participate in a conclusion that you have already decided. So we trust you as the victor. We trust you as the conqueror. We trust that you reign even now. And Father, we pray, just as you taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.